Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. We'll read verses 22 through 40. And we'll continue to press the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ from the 8th chapter of our confession. John chapter 6, verse 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we're studying the mediation of Christ out of the 8th chapter of our confession. Of course, the title of that chapter is Of Christ the Mediator. And we have come to the point in our study where we are in paragraphs 7 and 8. Paragraph 7 reads like this. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then, paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Wise words, most certainly. Scriptural doctrines. I'm also, in a few moments, going to read to you out of the larger catechism. We'll begin in question 57, and we'll read a series of questions and answers, because it bears on this very same topic. what we're being taught in our confession here and what this passage in John chapter 6 tells us, well, there are several things, and we'll be in this topic for a few weeks, I believe, or a couple of weeks at least. Number one is we're learning of the effectual nature of Christ's mediatorial work, that it is effectual, that what Christ did, He did not do so that there would be some situation that was rendered by His mediation en potentia, but in actualia. In other words, Christ did nothing so that He would render salvation possible to a certain number of men. But the effect of Christ's mediation is that He has rendered certain the benefits of His mediation to a group of people that the Bible calls the elect. That there are indeed a certain number of people whom the Lord knew before the foundation of the world and had called them to be His own. And in time then, that work of Christ is applied to them by the powerful operation of the Holy Ghost, working with and by the Word of God. And those names that were spoken in the eternal councils of the Godhead, as the book of Revelation tells us, those names that were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those names will, well, we won't add to them and we won't ever detract from them. That when Christ did His work, He did it for those names and He did it effectually. And so it wasn't that Christ rendered a potential salvation for all mankind. What Christ did and what our confession teaches us here is that He rendered a certain salvation for particular men. Certain. Because He paid it up in full. So this week, I don't have time to cover all of that. But I do have time, I believe, to encompass briefly chapter 7. So we'll talk about the way that the Scriptures speak of one of the natures, how it bleeds over into another. It's a very interesting topic and has been the cause of much error. I think our confession rightly guides us through those errors without partaking of them. And then secondly, the only thing we'll have time to do, and we may only barely have time for that today, is to begin that process of differentiation. That there is a people, when our confession says, to all for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, well, the obvious and logical corollary to that is that there are those for whom Christ hath not purchased redemption. And so we'll take a look at that. And that's really as far as we'll be able to get in three different passages today. But let's look, first of all, of what we're talking about in paragraph 7. And let's briefly put that aside, because we've talked about these things before. When we were talking about the constitution of the mediator, that He was 100% or fully man and fully God, and yet that He was indeed one person, the first thing we did was we confessed that it's hard to wrap your mind around that. I mean, that, in my opinion, okay, and this is the opinion, the humble opinion of your pastor here, that is probably the hardest biblical doctrine to understand. In my opinion, that's harder even than God being triune. I think the incarnation of Christ and His being one person with two natures, I think that's even harder to understand. At least it is for me. Maybe it is for you, or maybe you got it knocked and you can sit me down and explain it to me. Look forward to that. That's a difficult doctrine, that Christ is one person, and yet that one person comprises two natures, a divine nature that is fully divine, and a human nature that is fully human, and yet those natures are not mingled together, you know, creating some third thing. They're not mingled together. They are separate and yet united together. They are side by side underneath the rubric, the umbrella that we call the person of Christ, because there's only one of those. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that one mediator is divine. And that one mediator is also human. And so sometimes in Scripture, we see strange language because of the unity of Christ's person. Our confession in the Scripture proofs cites three particular places, and I'd like to show you those because they are some of the most. There are others, but these will do, and then we can move on. If you'll turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. If I can pick up the reading in verse 10, Nicodemus asked the question in verse 9, how can these things be? Right? What things? Well, like the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it come from, where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with all of those who are born by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus says, huh? How can that be? How can it be that salvation is so intensely spiritual? How can it be that salvation is so intensely sovereign and dependent upon the Spirit of God? How can these things be? And Jesus answers this question like this. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Think about that a while. As they said in the movie, that'll bake your noodle. Does Jesus? What does Jesus say about himself? Well, he says, I'm come down from heaven. Oh, and by the way, I'm in heaven too. He has come down from heaven, and he is in heaven. And so we have indeed the predication, if you will, of divine omniscience to the man, Christ Jesus. You see, this is exactly what our confession teaches us, that sometimes there are certain attributes of one nature that seem to be attributed to the other nature. It looks like what Jesus is saying here on the face of it, that there is some ubiquity of his human nature. Now, we know that's not true. What Jesus is saying is that as God, he is omnipresent. And as a man, he has come down from heaven. Wow. Very interesting. The Son of Man, who is in heaven, has also come down from heaven. There's another passage, 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is it that God can lay down his life? Brothers and sisters, theologically, that's impossible. It's impossible for God to lay down his life. He cannot die. For God to lay down his life would mean that he is not God. God, by very definition, means that he is everlasting, ever living. He has what we call aseity. He is the force of his own being. He cannot die. And yet it says here that God laid down his life for us. Well, we understand what that means. We understand what John means. We understand that Jesus Christ, who was God and who was also man, laid down his life. That when Christ was on the cross and when he died, it wasn't his divine nature that died. That is impossible. But his human nature certainly died. His body ceased to function. like all men's bodies do when they die. And he was God. So, one more passage. You know this one. This is a familiar one. This is the one I always cite when we're talking about this passage or this topic in Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He's asked them to come and meet him in Miletus because he is rushing. He's heading into Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost, and he will not take the extra time that it'll take him to go up from Miletus to Ephesus and back down. He's on his way to Jerusalem so that he might keep the feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And so the elders of Ephesus meet him there. Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have blood. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is divine and human, had blood. And it was by that blood of God, if you will, if we could speak in that way, that our Lord Jesus Christ purchased the church. So what are we dispatching then? What are we trying to handle in paragraph 7? We're trying to overcome an apologetic difficulty where some have mingled the natures of Christ. Some have denied his humanity altogether. Some have denied his divinity altogether. But chapter 8, paragraph 7 of our confession ties all that up for us and explains to us in great pastoral fashion how it is that we can speak of the blood of God, how it is that we can speak of the Son of Man who is on earth and in heaven, and how it is that we can speak of the love of God in that he laid down his life. Because our mediator is both God and man. And when we speak about the one person, the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it can get messy. Because that is indeed a difficult, difficult doctrine. The incarnation of Christ. So, let's move on to paragraph 8 then. And let's turn back in our Bibles to John chapter 6. And I will at this time read to you a little bit out of the larger catechism. I believe the larger catechism in the question and answer format presses what the confession here in 8:8 is pressing, but it does so in a clearer fashion. All right, this version of the confession that I'm using here does not have numbers, but I think this is number 57. How do we come to be made partakers of the redemption, of the benefits which Christ hath procured? Answer, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. Notice that we start out right away that there is a decided application of those benefits unto us. Second, this question 58, who are made partakers of redemption by Christ? Good question. Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time, by the Holy Ghost, enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Okay? So there is, once again, a decided administration, a very particular administration of the benefits that Christ has procured. Notice the next question, I believe it's 59. I'm off by one. This is number 60. Thank you very much. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ, believe not in him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or that laws or the laws of that religion which they do profess. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. 61. Are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the visible church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. And then there is, I don't want to read all the questions about the visible and invisible church, although they are very important to this topic, and I'll show you how they're important, but you can read those later. I want to skip to question 66. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sins, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. And then one more. Are the elect only effectually called? All the elect, and they only, are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the Word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. It's very interesting how the larger catechism progresses through from the beginning to the end of what effectual calling is and how that is applied. This is the same thing that our confession is teaching in 8:8, just in a more brief form. But when our confession says that all the elect, or the catechism says all the elect and they only, or when the confession says it this way, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicates the same, making intercession for them, and so on. So in other words, what our confession is doing and what the catechism is doing is we're setting up two classes of people. There are people for whom Christ has done His work, and then there are people for whom Christ has not worked. These are left to His sovereign prerogatives. And we know not why He has done work for some and not for others, except we know that it is according to the good pleasure of His will. And to pry into such things, well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in that great discussion of election in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul asks the question of a supposed antagonist when he says, well, if this is the way it is, if He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and if He hardens whom He will harden, the question comes, why then doth He still find fault? For who resists His will? How is it that God can find fault with people that He leaves in darkness? If the only way a man comes out of darkness and into light is by the effectual application of the preaching of the gospel and the administration of Christ's mediation that is wrought by the Holy Spirit upon someone, if that's the only way it takes place, and brothers and sisters, it is, then when God leaves others without such gracious influences, how can it be fair, is the question of the natural man, the antagonist there in Romans chapter 9. How can it be fair that God does it that way? Why doth He still find fault? Who resists His will? Of course, you know the answer of the apostle. Apostle Paul says, let me just paraphrase it for you. None of your beeswax. Right? Isn't that the answer? Nay, but who art thou, O man, that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And he goes on to say, let me paraphrase, who would argue with God if what He did was magnify His own glory? How can you argue against that? No, you'll not bring God into the dock. That's the word of the apostle in Romans chapter 9. You'll not bring God into the judgment seat. You rather will be judged by Him. And so I told you earlier today about a book that shook our foundations in that evangelical church I was a member of a long, long time ago, Where Are the Heathen Truly Lost? they never hear the gospel. Haven't we answered that question there in the larger catechism? They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ nor believe in Him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they do profess, neither is their salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of His body, the church. It is indeed a difficult doctrine. And yet our confession brings it forth to us and says that the effectual application of the mediatorial work of Christ is not for all. It's for those for whom Christ hath purchased it. And the larger catechism tells us that they are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Yes, it is still by faith. Yes, the Lord still requires faith in Christ, repentance of the life, and a diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means by which that grace of salvation rides. You bet. Yes, we must run in the ruts that lead us to salvation, no doubt. We cannot be haughty because we believe we're elect. We must run diligently in those roads, in those ways where God says we will be saved. Just a few questions before, in question 32, the larger catechism makes that plain. That God did not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery. Rather, He sent a mediator. He sent a sacrifice. He sent His Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He works in them all those saving graces. And He enables them unto all holy obedience as evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way that He has appointed them to salvation. You see, there is a way in Scripture. There is a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's a way. It's a road. It's a path. That Hebrew word, derech, way. Over and again, this is the way of the Lord. This is the way of the Lord. Walk ye in it. Over and again, we hear in Scripture of this way. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And if it is a way, and it is, there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. Notice that the two kings that we read about this morning and this afternoon, they all had a good beginning, but a very poor finish, didn't they? If Uzziah were to rest on his past laurels, he would be mistaken. In fact, we might say that's what got him in trouble. He got off the way. So the way that God has appointed us to salvation is indeed faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and a diligent use of all the means whereby He communicates, those outward and ordinary means whereby He communicates to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. Without a doubt, that's true. From the divine side, however, there are many, let us remember, that will partake of those means, but to them they are only common operations, not saving operations. Well, how does Peter respond to that? The Apostle Peter tells us to do everything we can to make our calling and election sure. To press ahead, to follow the example of Peter, follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who says, I may not know much, but I know this. I'm pressing ahead. I'm pressing toward that mark, toward that high calling of Jesus Christ for the resurrection of the dead, if by any means I might attain to that. But in the final analysis, we look at the gate, and the gate says, you know, whosoever will may come. We pass through that gate, we look behind us, and on the other side of the gate it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. From our side, from the human side, it looks like we're believing, we're following, we're pressing ahead. But we know, brothers and sisters, we know that divine election is true, and that our pressing, our believing, our perseverance, our running the race or keeping on the way, we know what that is. That is the election of God coming to fruition upon us as we are graced to do these things by Jesus Christ. And none of these things are meritorious in themselves. So there is indeed a people for whom Christ has done all these things. And in time, they will be enabled to believe in Christ by the powerful action of the Holy Spirit. We read about effectual calling. Does that not thrill you to read the larger catechism on effectual calling? It's a work of God's almighty power and grace. It's His almighty power and grace. It's a saving grace. It is that act of God where our minds are, as the catechism puts it, savingly enlightened. You know, there is some enlightenment that is not saving. That our minds are savingly enlightened, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, being made willing in the day of His power, right? Isn't that how the psalmist puts it? Powerfully determining their wills, so as they in themselves are dead in sins, are enabled to believe in Christ. Dead in sins, that's us. But by the powerful operation of the Spirit of God, enabled to believe in Christ. Oh, that effectual call that goes out has the power and the grace to save. Back in John chapter 6, then, let's spend a few moments there. So we have this people earlier in this chapter. They have been fed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just fed 5,000. He's taken a few fish and a few loaves, and He has fed 5,000 people. They have followed Him across the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, if you will. It's that northern lake there along the Jordan Valley. And what has happened is, you remember that Jesus earlier in this chapter has walked on the water. They saw His disciples get in a boat and leave. Jesus was not with them. Then they got up in the morning and Jesus was not there after He had fed them, but they saw His disciples depart earlier. See, they thought Jesus was going to be there. They were looking for a free breakfast. And so they find that Jesus is not there. So they also get in a boat and they head over to Capernaum to find Jesus there. And the first thing they ask Him is, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" He, looking through their original question, asks the question that they were really asking, "What time is breakfast?" And He says, "Verily you seek Me, not because you heard the word, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the bread which perisheth, but labor for a different kind of bread." So He's talking to a people that is carnal, a people that have their eyes focused on the now. They don't care to have eternal bread. They don't care to have living bread. They just like bread now. Bread for breakfast. If you could just feed us breakfast, then we'll come see you again at lunchtime. And then we'll come see you again at dinner. And Jesus looks through that carnality. And so He says, "Labor not," verse 27, "for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for Him the Father, God the Father, hath sealed." So then they say to Him, "Okay, we want to do that. We want to work the works of God. What shall we do?" "This is the work of God," Jesus said, "that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." Of course, He's pointing to Himself. And they immediately go to a point in their history that had to do with bread. And so they say, "Okay, well then tell us what your sign is. What's your sign?" Not, you know, "Are you a Gemini?" That's not what they're asking. They say, "What sign are you doing that we may believe? What miracle will you perform? Because, you know, we have a pretty good miracle in our past. You know, I mean, we had men and women a whole company of people that came out of Egypt that were fed with bread from heaven. We knew Moses was from God because he fed them with bread from heaven. What are you doing? Show us a sign. Give us some proof that you are the one whom the Father hath sealed. Jesus says, very interesting what he says. He says, well, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread, but my Father now truly gives you that bread from heaven. They say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So what is he doing? Well, he's preaching the gospel to them. He's telling them about eternal life. He's telling them about his own self and how communion with him means eternal life. He's preaching the gospel to them. And so they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now watch this. Verse 36, very important. But I say to you that ye have also seen me and believe not. Ye have also seen me and believe not. Listen, you ask why? You haven't, but I'm going to ask the question for you. Why is there an interlude between questions 57 through 60 and then picking up in verse 66? Why do questions 61, 2, 3, 4, and 5 speak of the visible and invisible church? It's very clear why. Because all of the benefits of Christ's mediation have a visible administration. And for some, that is an effectual administration. And for others, it is not. So that's why we have the visible church and the invisible church codified in our standards. You see what Jesus says here, verse 36? But I say unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. Now, he's not speaking to them all. There were some who would believe that day. What's the difference? What distinguishes those who believe from those who did not? Now, listen. They all ate of the same bread that Jesus served them the day before. They all got in a boat and they followed him across the ocean. They all spoke with him and heard him testify of his gospel ministry. They all heard him say that he was the one whom the Father hath sealed. And yet he turns to them and he says, there are those who have seen me and yet do not believe. Now watch verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see what Jesus does there? When they come to him in their carnality, and he preaches to them the gospel, and they say, okay, we're ready. And he says, no, you're really not. He says, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. So there are those whom the Father has given to him, and there are those who the Father has not given to him. And all that the Father has given to him, notice Jesus says, shall surely come to him. And he assures them even further by saying, and he who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, this is why gospel preachers can stand in pulpits here and abroad anywhere. And they can say upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself, if you come to Christ, he will not cast you off. I can tell you that without fear of contradiction. I'm just repeating to you what our Master has said. If you come to Christ, he will in no wise cast you away. He's not in the business of sending away believers. He's in the business of making believers. He is in the business of regenerating and turning people into believers. He will not turn them away. He cannot. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is indeed a people that are separated out from other people, and they are called the ones in this passage whom the Father hath given Christ. In other passages of Scripture, we call them the elect. We call them God's people. In Jeremiah 31, we'll look at that later, it's those people whom God has loved with an everlasting love. And so with loving kindness, in due time, He draws them to Christ. I guess what I want you to understand from this passage is what a great privilege it is. What a wonderful thing it is to be, first of all, simply under the visible means of grace. Brothers and sisters, there are people that will live their entire lives and never hear the name of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Do you understand? They will never hear His name. They will never hear of salvation. They will be lost eternally. They will live their entire earthly lives in darkness, in sin, in rebellion against God, worshiping their stones and stocks. Then there are others. Perhaps they went to church as children, but they will come to a place in their lives where they will call that child's play, and they put away childish things according to them. And so they turn their back on that time that they spent as children in the church. George Barna tells us that 75% today of children that are raised in Christian and evangelical churches end up not in church when they're adults. And the strangest thing, what they'll do is they'll have children and they'll make their children go to church for a time also. You know, it's something that they need to shape them culturally, apparently. But there are others who will indeed turn their back on the church that they grew up in at a point in time. And they will no longer be under the means of grace, the wooing of God, the means of salvation. They'll stop running in the roads that lead to the celestial city. Do you understand? Do you see what a great privilege it is to be at very least, under the visible administration of the covenant of grace, to have the means of grace at our fingertips, to have them before us week by week, to have the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the means of grace, the public prayer, benediction, call to worship, our great resources and catechisms and bygone teachers, the wonderful things that we have. Because, brothers and sisters, there are some either that will never hear of those things or for whom those things will never be effectual. They will never do them one whit of good. Truly, what a privilege it is. Do we take it lightly? I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we forget. I was listening to Reverend Kohler's sermon last week about how we ought to hear the Word of God and how it is that God speaks to us through these means. There may be some Lord's days where we're weaker than others and we come to church nonplussed. Jesus tells us here that there's a set of people that the Father has given Him. And there's another set of people that the Father hasn't given Him. And no amount of the means of grace will do them any good. And yet, there is no salvation apart from those means of grace. How precious those things are. So, Christ makes that distinction then between the two classes of people in 37 through 40. And then note in verse 44. Well, back it up one to verse 33. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Notice then we have just a little more unfolding of the means of grace here. Jesus says there are those that the Father draws to Christ. He draws them unto Him. And how does He do it? He does it because they will be, as Jesus puts it, taught of God. They will hear of Christ. They will hear of the Father. And how does the Father do it? He sends His Word. He sends His Spirit. He sends His Son. You remember the passages that we looked at that showed us that Jesus Christ is the great revealer of who God is? Remember John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him. You remember that? And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and following, no man knoweth the Father save the Son. Sorry, I got it backwards. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. There is a people whom the Father has given to Christ. But the second step in the means of grace is that the Father opens their understanding. He teaches them. And by teaching them, He draws them to Christ. There are some, brothers and sisters, they will never hear that teaching. They're not given to Christ. They're not elect from the foundation of the world. They're not written in the book of life. Put it how you will. They will never be taught of God. Their ears will remain stopped. They will remain stubborn and recalcitrant against God and against His Christ. They will never come to Jesus Christ. They will satisfy themselves in their own works, obeying the laws of that religion that they have called their own, or living according to the light of nature. You know, I live by the golden rule. And worship God on the golf course. You've heard that. And how tragic. How tragic it is that there are those who have the means of grace at their fingertips, and yet because of their own stubbornness and rebellion, turn away and turn away and turn away from God. So they will all be taught of God. So the Father's work is effectual. The Father has chosen a people and given them to the Son. He draws them to Christ in time. He teaches them by His Word and Spirit, and they are brought effectually and certainly to believe in the Son. And Christ receives them and never casts them away from Himself. And He is meticulous in doing the will of His Father, who has given them to Him, who has taught them, who has drawn them to Christ in due time. Notice, however, that all the way through this narrative, that the work of Christ, the drawing of the Father, the setting aside of a people, is not universal, but particular to a certain class of people. Their eternal destiny is not suspended upon their ability in any way. Christ's description of them is those who have need. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They seek bread. They're looking for eternal life. They do not have it. They have no supply. They're searching out their meal. So palpable is their eternal need that they hunger now here on earth. It is as if through our need that the Lord has declared to us from the lesser to the greater, "Ye who cannot supply a meal, what will you do for eternity? Ye who cannot supply the meager wants of your body, how will you supply the greater needs of your soul?" Of course, he drives us out of ourselves in asking such questions, doesn't he? So in this passage, then, the Lord shuts up the mouth of men and shuts us up to the strength of another, the work of another, the supply of another, and denudes us of any hope in ourselves. But he does not leave us destitute. He talks about his Father who has given us to him. He draws us in time. He revives us, and there is no way that we can be sent away. Christ receives us and will in no wise cast us out. And so there is indeed, if you will, if I can speak colloquially, a chain of custody. There is a chain of custody from the Father's choosing them out and giving them to His Son and then teaching them and then sending His Spirit and then drawing them to Christ and then Christ receiving them and saying, I will in no wise cast them out. And so we have that particularity and that effectuality of Christ's mediation in this unbroken chain. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I was going to read verses 1 through 18. We don't have time to read the whole thing. So let me just summarize this portion for you. There have been many false Christs and false guides that have existed in the church. He uses the metaphor of sheep and a shepherd and identifies himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd in that he lays down his life for the sheep. Now it is clear in this passage that he has in mind that there are more sheep than the sheep that are presently before him, that there are other sheep that I must bring also and make them one fold. And most commentators, and I agree, agree that he's speaking of the Gentiles there. So the other sheep that are in another fold that he must bring in and make one fold are the Jews and the Gentiles, the elect within both camps, and he's going to bring them into one fold, and they shall have, as Christ says, one shepherd. So then we have a people for whom Christ lays down his life. They are the sheep. Let's take a look at Let's start in verse 6. This parable Jesus spake unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not for everyone, but for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. But we skip down to verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now watch this. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Because they're not of his sheep, because they're not those whom the Father has given him, because they're not elect from the foundation of the world, because their names are not written in the book of life. It doesn't matter what you want to call that group. They have many names in Scripture. They cannot believe. They don't have it. We see the exclusivity then of Christ's work, the particularity, if you will, of Christ's work. He lays down his life for his sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. But what about Jesus, those that aren't following you? What about them? They're not my sheep. They don't hear my voice. when our confession tells us that there is a people for whom Christ has done His work inexorably, by the force of logic, we are forced to admit that there is another people for whom Christ has not worked. These are spun up in the eternal counsels of God, not for our prurient peering into, childish peering into, and baby theology steps. These are the deep things of God, difficult for us to understand, and yet locked up in God's true and just and right counsels. If I can just give you two more points, and then we'll be done. And we'll not take as much time as we have here. But we've seen this unbroken chain of custody. And we saw that one of those steps in the chain, one of the links in the chain was the being taught of God. You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 13? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives them that the kingdom parables, the first parable of which is the sower when it went forth to sow, and there are four responses to the sowing of the seed. You remember? Fell by the wayside, plucked up by the birds, choked out by the weeds, and then some brought forth great fruit. After the parable, after he spoke that parable, the disciples, verse 10, came to him and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that shall have, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." If we could skip down Well, I don't have the reference right in front of me. Verses 34 and 35. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Psalm 78. When it comes to being taught of God, what our Lord Jesus Christ does here, and what our Lord Jesus Christ continues to do today, is He opens the minds of some and shuts the minds of others. It is indeed an inscrutable mystery, but what an advantage, what a blessing it is. Remember, Jesus says, "Blessed be your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear." Do not neglect, brothers and sisters, the great advantage and opportunity that we have in the means of grace. There are those who will never hear. Do not squander these great blessings. And then one more passage, and then we'll tie it all up in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Notice, this is part of that chain, right? Once again, we have the giving of the Father of these men to Christ. Christ coming to them, or them coming to Christ because of His Word. Their minds are open. They have understanding. They are unique among the people upon the face of the earth that they have this understanding. And now look what Jesus says in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. For they are Thine. And he will go on to pray also in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. The chain of custody begins with the Father. And there is a people that the Father has loved from the foundation of the world. And in due time, He brings them by Word and Spirit to Christ. He draws them to Christ. He has given them to Christ, and Christ has died for them. And Christ then takes them, receives them, will never cast them out, prays for them, confirms them unto Himself, gives them His Word, gives them His Spirit, opens their understanding. Notice that all the while they are passive in this whole enterprise. They cannot make themselves see. They cannot bring themselves to Christ. They cannot even hear His Word unless they are His sheep. But then there are others who are not His sheep. And no amount of preaching, no amount of wooing, no amount of crying on the part of the preacher and counseling with the pastor in his study, no amount of gospel presentation will ever bring them to Christ. They're stubborn. They're sinful. They don't want Him. They've got all they need. They're not seeking the bread from heaven. They've got their own supply. So the application that I would like to make from this sermon today is the same one that I've been making all along. Do you realize the great benefit that you have in the visible administration of the covenant of grace? Do you realize the great benefit that it is to have God's Word open before you day by day in your lap as you read it? Do you realize the great benefit that you have in the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacrament and a place where you can come to worship in good conscience? Do you realize the greatness of God's grace toward you in that in due time He has called you and wooed you to Christ and brought you to Him? Or are you nonplussed? Is it not so very special? Have you become jaded to the great blessings? Well, allow this sermon then to shake us out of the doldrums of complacency into the greatness of thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ. Let's stand and call upon His name. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for all the means of grace. We thank Thee for being here in the visible administration of that covenant. We thank Thee for the preaching of Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased. Send Thy Spirit powerfully to us, savingly enlightening our minds, renewing and powerfully determining our wills so as that we in ourselves, although dead in sins, might be made willing and able freely to answer Thy call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in that effectual call. Bring us to Christ and cause us to persevere in faith to the end, we pray. For we confess that we have no strength in ourselves. We have no way to bring ourselves nor to keep ourselves in Christ. We come unto Thee with empty hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, for the final psalm.